Thank you so much, Dan, for leading and for your generous welcome back. And it is lovely to be back and to be with you. I haven't been away from you, but to be here and seeing the church from a slightly different angle than I have been for the past few weeks. But let's just pray and commit this time to God. Father God, we thank you that you've given us your Son, and he really does hold us fast. If you were to leave us to ourselves, we would be in hell today. We would have run so far from you. We would have immersed ourselves so deep into the darkness. And yet you're a God of patience, a God of grace, a God of love, a God of justice, a God of wisdom. We thank you that you are God and we're not, and that Jesus, your Son, is Lord, that he's King of Kings. And as we come to him and we confess that we are weak and we are sinful and we are helpless, we throw ourselves into the arms of one who is mighty and faithful, loving and good, who will hold us fast. So speak for your word now, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Some of you are thinking, is that it? We've sent you away for 8 weeks to scale the heights and sound the depths of the mysteries of God's word, and you come back with possibly the most boring text of the New Testament. I mean, what is it? Basically, it's an author's signature, an address, and then a hello, greetings. Well, greetings. And please bear with me for a few moments, because clearly we are starting a new series in James. And if we're going to start with James, we have to start with the beginning. And this is where James starts. And I think this is a really important book for us to be studying as a church. I think it really speaks to us. It certainly speaks to me as an individual as to where we are at the moment. We've had many, many sermons, many series on faith. And we will continue to have those sermons and those series. And this will be a series again, still on faith. But the genius of the book of James is his desire to see that faith being put into action. We don't want a merely academic faith that just enlightens our minds. We want a faith that transforms our minds and transforms our lives, a faith being worked out through every single part of our lives. And as you go through James, you will find every part of our lives being put under the spotlight. It won't always be comfortable, but please come back. One of the complaints that is often directed at James is that there is no presentation of the gospel, no proclamation of the gospel in this letter. There isn't a Romans 1-8 or an Ephesians 1-3 or a Colossians 1-2 where the writer says, this is who Jesus is. And this is what Jesus has done. He has stooped down from the heights of heaven to take our humanity. He has become the one who has carried the sins of his people. He's lived in their place to give them a righteousness. This is who he's done it for. People like you and me, sinners who were slaves, who he's lifted up into the family of God. This is what it cost him, his life. And then, this is what the consequences are. This is how we can live because of what Jesus Christ has done. James, you will notice, gets straight into this is how Christians live. Now, I think we do James a great injustice if we think his letter isn't completely rooted in the gospel. He assumes you know what Jesus Christ is and has done for you. He's a pastor. He is one of the most beloved pastors of the early church. He was the pastor of the great church in Jerusalem, which a few months, maybe a year or so before he writes this letter, had been struck by a vicious persecution that had scattered that great congregation of thousands all over the empire. And this loving pastor is now writing to these little, probably house churches in Syria and Iraq and in Turkey and in Greece and maybe as far away as Rome. And he is writing to his people and he knows that they're grounded in the gospel. He knows they know about Jesus because one of his refrains is, "For you know." He'll tell them to do something because they know the gospel. So as we understand that, we understand that this is a man who has taught his people Jesus. We read this letter, they're not as some legalistic handbook, a how to do the Christian life, but rather the outworking of the gospel in our lives. So let's plunge into this letter. I think this first verse is not in the least bit unremarkable. I think it's truly stunning and hopefully life-changing. Let's look firstly at James's humility. James, a servant, and that's probably the last time I'm going to use that word servant. I'm going to give it its proper word here, slave. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it'll be helpful at this point if we ask the question, who exactly was this James then? I've said he was a pastor, but there were several Jameses in the New Testament. The most obvious would have been James, who was one of the 12, one of the original disciples of Jesus, James, the brother of John. But it can't be that James, because that James was martyred for the Christian faith very early on in the New Testament church, probably as early on as 40 AD. This letter's written in the mid-40s. So we have to look for another James. And we find one. We find the Apostle Paul writing about one in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "Then after 3 years, after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and I remained with Peter for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And I'm convinced that this is the very James who wrote this letter. He is Jesus's half-brother, who's mentioned in a number of places in the Gospels. And this is exciting. We would be thinking, here we have spiritual aristocracy. There are not many people who would have known Jesus as well as his half-brother, James. There were not many people who had been with Jesus for as long as James had been with Jesus, who would have seen Jesus up close in the family. Jesus, Yeshua, was probably one of the first words that James learnt to say as a toddler. Jesus would have helped James learn to read and write. It would have been Jesus who helped James with his maths homework, who taught him to fish and to sail and to swim, and who built dens for him when they were growing up. And then not only is this James part of Jesus's earthly family, he was an incredibly gifted person in his own right. As I've already said, he became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. It was the first mega church. Church numbered in its thousands. And then at the Jerusalem Council, when the apostles were trying to work through the complexities of Jews and Gentiles now being one in Christ Jesus, it was James who chaired that meeting. John, you've got to chair the AGM, is that right? Yeah, we have sleepless nights before doing a church meeting. Imagine James taking on the complexities of all of the apostles, all of these opinions coming together in Jerusalem. The future of the church is on the line. And it's this man who with Paul steers the path through and is the spokesman. So look at how James introduces himself here. Or look how he doesn't. It isn't James, Jesus' brother. That would get some kudos, wouldn't it? If you knew Jesus' brother was speaking up the road, you'd be there early. Nor is it James, pastor of the Jerusalem church, or as we like to say these days, senior pastor, lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. James writes and he says, James, slave of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Servant is a scandalous translation of the Greek at this point, the Greek word doulos. There are plenty of other words for an employee or a hired servant in Greek, and doulos is not one of them. It always means slave. A servant was employed. A slave was owned. And James is Jesus's slave. If doulos meant servant, then verse 1 would have read, James, a servant of God and of my employer, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't, because the counterpart to doulos, slave, is Lord. And that's how he views Jesus. Jesus is the one who rules over me. He is the one who owns me. He has my life, my everything in his hands. I live to serve and glorify my Lord, who is the greatest Lord, Jesus. That is how the brother of Jesus now regards Jesus. He is Lord. That's humility, isn't it? One of the themes of this letter is going to be humility. In chapter 4, James will identify the cause of the quarrels and the wars and the arguments that so often go on in church. And he'll say the cause, you know, is our own personal pride. As we scratch through the surface of the superficial religious veneer, we get through to the real driving force of our lives, which is we are Lord. We want everything to be about us. I'm the one who matters. The church is here for my glory and for my benefit. This is what James sees, even amongst his own people. And when somebody else is doing a ministry that seems to be more blessed than mine, or more significant than mine, then James says, people say, I want to covet that. Why? Well, because of sin, we are Lord. We are the ones who matter. We would rather the letter started off with Paul, Lord of his slave, Jesus Christ. And yet that's a recipe for carnage. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then it goes on, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Does that speak to us? It speaks to me. Christians are people who with all their lives submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, and who worship him and humble themselves before the majestic Son of God, who for our sakes humbled himself to the death of the cursed on the cross to purchase our lives through his precious blood. And James comes to us at the beginning of this letter, not spelling out his privileges or his reputation or his degrees, but bowing before Jesus as Lord. And he says, I'm his slave. Secondly, we've got James's honesty. I read the words again. James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that James wanted to appear that he was a really humble person. It was that he had been humbled before Jesus. He'd been brought by Jesus to see that all of the things that we might put our trust in and build our hope on are in fact worthless. He'd seen that his earthly connections to Jesus, the fact that he was his brother, wasn't enough. You could say James was Jesus's brother, and yet he wasn't Jesus's brother. Let me take you back to a day that was undoubtedly seared onto James's memory. It was possibly the most important day of his life. James would have been a young man in his mid-20s, maybe late 20s. And you read about it in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. James's older brother, Jesus, had started this ministry all of a sudden. And vast crowds were coming to hear Jesus, his brother, speak. And Jesus was doing things that nobody had ever seen before. Jesus, James's brother, had just raised a paralyzed man who couldn't walk, he couldn't move. And Jesus had said to him, "Get up and walk." And this man had walked. But before Jesus had done that, he had said something that probably had made James's blood run cold. He'd said to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Nobody can forgive sins apart from God. Therefore, James understands that his brother is claiming to be God. And then Jesus, James's older brother, says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And the religious authorities are now beginning to rise up against his brother, and they want to destroy him because there's this clash between what Jesus is saying and what James and his culture think is acceptable. And James was worried that Jesus had gone mad. We read Mark 3, verse 20. "Then when he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" James wants to protect Jesus. He wants to rescue Jesus. He wants to save Jesus. Verse 31, "And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And Jesus answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Have you ever read that passage through James's eyes before? And imagine the impact that that had on him. "I am his brother, yet I'm not his brother. Because his true brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, the will of God about Jesus was, 'This is my beloved son, you listen to him.' And as he speaks and you go on listening to him, this Jesus says, 'This is the Father's will, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father.'" And how do you honor the Son as you honor the Father? You honor the Son by worshiping him and trusting him and calling him Lord, who alone can save us, and following him and obeying him and glorifying him in our lives because he is Lord. And James is left with this choice. Either I worship Jesus, my brother, or I'm not his brother. And he comes and he calls his brother Lord eventually and becomes Jesus's doulos, his slave, in order to truly become his brother. I hope James's honesty speaks to some here, because maybe, like James, you have great spiritual privileges in your life. Okay, so you're not Jesus's half-brother or half-sister, but you've grown up in a Christian family. Your mum, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, they're all following Jesus as Lord. Well, James shows you that those privileges don't save us. You personally have to trust Jesus and acknowledge him as your Lord. And for others of you, perhaps you find this encouraging because you didn't have those Christian connections in your life. You didn't grow up in a Christian family. You weren't packed off to Sunday school. You didn't have to go on Friday night to a Christian youth club. You didn't go to all of those conferences when you were a teenager or go and have a degree in theology. You're not a person who's had the privilege of suffering for hour after hour after hour of my sermons. It doesn't matter. What matters today and where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ. He will be your Lord, whoever you are, if you trust him and submit to him. He will save you and he'll reign over your life with wisdom and with care and with love and with power. But he will be your Lord. And like James, you will be his doulos, his slave. And you think, I'm just not so sure about this bit, the slave bit. Didn't we just sing in that beautiful third hymn, "Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed"? And didn't Jesus say in John's Gospel, "No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends"? And didn't it say in that bit from Mark that you just read, The people who do the Father's will are my brothers and my sisters"? Well, yes, yes, and yes, and that is beautiful and that is wonderful. But let me ask you the question, does Jesus stop being Lord? Does he? No. And that is how this Lord treats his douloi. His slaves he treats as brothers and sisters, and friends, and family. And it just shows what a wonderful Lord Jesus is. And that's what I'm going to finish with, my third point, James's honour. He writes this, "James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's not a frown on his face. His quill is going across the page at 100 miles an hour. He's delighted to write this. Catching the paper on fire. This is his glory. Jesus is his Lord. He belongs to him, and there's simply nothing greater in life. And let me show you, there is no Lord like Jesus. There's no Lord who is kinder than Jesus. He's the one through whom the worlds were made and for whom the universe was made. He is God's only, beloved, awesome Son who had everything. Yet this Lord Jesus humbled himself. This Son of God laid aside his glory. He made himself of no reputation. He took our humanity. He became Mary's child and James's brother. He'd come to us to call the lost sons and daughters of Adam to himself. And the Lord of all became, not the servant of all, it's the same word, the slave of all, in order to save us. He stooped down to touch and to heal lives that were shattered and scarred by sin. This Lord called beaten and broken people to him and said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's the Lord who carried the sorrows of his people. Lords don't do that. This Lord does. It's a lovely verse in a hymn. You did not live a world away in hermit's cave, cell or desert's cave, but felt our pain and shared each day with those you came to seek and save. This Lord didn't come to impose burdens onto his people. He lifted them. He carried his people. And then there's no Lord who is mightier than Jesus. He could still the storms. He could heal the sick. He raised the dead. He drove back the kingdom of Satan. He told a story once, Jesus did, of a strong man who was fully armed with Kalashnikovs and rocket launchers. Jesus didn't mention those, but that's the picture he wants you to have. And he's guarding his palace and all of his goods are safe. And he explains what he's talking about. The strong man fully armed is Satan. And the palace is a prison. And we are his goods. We're held captive by sin. There's nothing we can do about it. And then Jesus says, but there's something I can do. Because a stronger man is coming. And he's going to overpower Satan. And he's going to plunder his kingdom. The stronger man is Jesus. Who'd come to take on and to fight enemies that were far, far too big for us. You want a Lord who's powerful. There's none more powerful than Jesus. He took on the accusations of Satan. He took on the penalty for a broken law. He took on the guilt of our sin. He took on death and destroyed its power. But lords don't fight for their people. That's what they have minions for, to go out and do the fighting. But they sit in their palace, not this Lord Jesus. He left his palace. He left heaven to come and fight for a helpless people. So you want to be in the hands of a Lord like that? Then there's no Lord who is more loving than Jesus. In James's day, lords brought slaves because they needed them. This Lord didn't need us. He loved us. And he didn't shell out some silver and gold in order to get some people to do the washing up, which is what would have happened in ancient Rome. This Lord loved these helpless people and he paid for their ransom with his own blood, with his own life, so that we could be his. There were no other slaves of James's day who could say, my Lord loved me and gave himself for me. But the Christians could say that. And they did. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Calvin says he was sold to buy us back. He was taken captive to deliver us. He was condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing. He was made a sin offering for our righteousness. Our Lord was marred so that we could be made beautiful. He died for our life. Who wouldn't run to a Lord like this and with joy and faith cry, Lord Jesus, ransom me, so that I can belong to you. I want to belong to you. Because you are a good Lord. And if that's your position this morning, I encourage you to do so. Because he's never turned any away. And there's no Lord wiser than Jesus. He doesn't make mistakes. They said of him in the Gospels, he does all things well. And they were right then. And it's still true today. And it's still going to be true tomorrow. And we'll need to remember the wisdom of our Lord as we come on to verse 2 next week. As we see the trials and the tests that we go through in our life. Remember, Jesus has not stopped being loving. And he's not stopped being wise. And his care over his people's lives is infinitesimal. His purpose is good, and his goal is glory. And then let me remind you, there's no Lord more patient than Jesus. Any other Lord would have thrown me away as useless decades ago. I've been the rebel. I've been the runaway slave. I've been the traitor and the treacherous. Yet my Lord has not given up on me. His patience, it leaves me lost for words. And Satan is saying with glee, just give up, Paul, because he will have grown tired of you this time. He won't want you back. The gospel drowns out Satan's taunts and says there's more grace, there's more forgiveness in your Lord Jesus than there is sin in you. And the gospel says, come back. This Lord does not snap bruised reeds or extinguish smoking wicks, as we've seen in Isaiah. This Lord doesn't destroy penitent, humbled, broken sinners. He welcomes them home with a celebration and a feast. He's Jesus and he's good. Then there's no Lord more generous. Slaves expected nothing from their lords, but this Lord gives everything to his slaves. He doesn't treat us as slaves. We belong to him. He treats us, as we've seen, as brothers and sisters, as friends and family. He adopts us into the Father's family. He gives his Spirit to join us to himself. He shares his home with us. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. And it's not a little potting shed down at the bottom of the garden behind the privet hedge and next to the compost heap and between the place where you store the broken bicycles. It is in his Father's house, because where this Lord Jesus is, he wants you to be as well, to share his joy and his eternity. This Lord shares the inheritance with his slaves. They become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. The new heavens and the new earth will be ours. He shares his kingdom. We shall reign with him. He shares his resurrection life with us. This mortal will put on immortality. Our weakness will put on power. Our shamefulness will put on glory. And we shall be like our Lord. He's generous. He is, in closing, Lord of Lords. There's no one like him in history. There's no one greater, none higher, none more glorious. And he was James's Lord. And he's my Lord. And because he is such a Lord, James can write such a letter as this and say, this is the life that we want to live to glorify our Lord Jesus. And I want to do that. I long to bring joy to my Lord and Saviour. And I long for Netley Christian Fellowship to bring joy to such a good Lord as our Jesus. I want him to turn to the angels in heaven and say, see, I told you that they would love me, not for what they got, but because of who I am. And I told you that I could be glorified in the life of such unpromising stuff as we find here at Netley Christian Fellowship. And I long for every one of us to get to that great day and hear those words, well done, good and faithful slaves, douloi. Well done, good and faithful slaves. Now you enter into the joy of your Lord. It's no drudgery to live for Jesus. It is an absolute delight when you know who Jesus is and what he's like. Well, may God bless us as we carry on, James would say, God willing, in future weeks in this study.